So here we are, February the 26th, and we're back in Psalm 119. This is lesson number 37 from our entire study in the Psalms. And we're up to Psalm 119, as you well know, and we're looking at our seventh session in Psalm 119. And this deals with verses 49 through 56. The Hebrew word that we're looking at here that defines and identifies this particular set of eight verses, I would look at it in my Southern English and say Zayin, but I think it's actually Zayin. Anyway, that's where we are. The seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet identifies this particular section. So we get to look at it this morning again, as we've been doing and are going to do in each of these 22 sections of eight verses. Spurgeon says this psalm begins with a prayer of love. It's a love that's fearing to be forgotten. And that's interesting because it helps us right off the bat identify, as we get to verse 49 here in a moment, to identify with the fact that the psalmist is very much human, okay, in spite of all of his interactions, his delivered times that he's been delivered by the Word of God in particular, the Spirit of God, if you will. All of that in his life has still left him with the flesh to contend with. It still left him in his, you know, manly state and so forth. But he is one who's subject to fear, just like all of us are. I can't imagine the fear of being forgotten by God. And I looked and I thought, well, you know, when you consider, not to get off on the big subject, but when you consider the operation of the Holy Spirit at that time, you know, it would seem to me like these people moved around, you know, with a sense of knowledge and so forth and a sense of experience based on when the Spirit in its fullness rested upon them and so forth. And what a marvelous time that would have been. That would have been something extremely easy to differentiate between times when they did not have that, a whole lot different than being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you follow what I'm saying. And I only mention that to just kind of give us a little bit of a perspective about how a person might feel. If you, as a believer right now, and I have to use the word felt or feel, if you felt devoid of the Holy Spirit, that would get your attention, would it not? If you felt some way like, hey, I'm at a guilty distance from God, okay? And of course, in this day and age, that's exactly what would be happening, because we can identify with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And it's almost unconscionable to talk about, but for a believer to get to a point through unrepentant sin or whatever in their life, wherein their experience of the Holy Spirit, which is a reality in their life, we know and understand that from the Word of God, but to experience it is something that's waning or almost missing in our life, that's a serious matter. That's a serious business. We mention something like that just to remind us that we don't ever want to get in that situation. How do you not get there? Well, you deal with sin. You call sin what it is. You deal with it immediately. And Christ will provide forgiveness, and then our relationship is secure if we're true believers. But that fellowship of spirit, that fellowship of God's presence will be enhanced when we do that, and there's no unrepentant sin in our heart. So a little mini sidebar there, but I just couldn't help when I thought about that as the Spurgeon was sharing here, at least that's his take on it. He speaks about humility and conscience, and the insignificance of being anxious. And he doesn't want to be overlooked, the psalmist here. That's what he's saying. Lord, don't forget about me, as if the Lord could. But he's obviously had an experience, or maybe two or three in his life, when he felt like that's what was going on. It's also a prayer not only of love and humility, but of penitence. And he sees himself as trembling, lest the evil, he says, of its sin should overshadow the promises. In other words, he's gotten so close to the Lord through believing His Word and seeing the impact of the Word in his own life that he can more easily distinguish when there's something that's hindering that. And once again, he still is a man of the flesh. He doesn't want to see himself at any, as I said, guilty distance from the Lord. And he lists also that it's a prayer where he's eager. He has an eager desire, rather, which is longing for the blessing. And this is what the Holy Spirit continues to do in our life, does it not? It puts a desire within us, a longing for the things of God, a longing for the Word of God. As we know, it's the Word that has rescued us. We find solace and we find deliverance. We find comfort and certainly peace and all the things that we need in this life, and in particular in a life of service to Christ. These are things that He provides for us. We don't want anything hindering that. And He says it results in a holy confidence which feels, as He says, that all that is wanted is comprehended in the Word of God. In other words, it's that dear to Him. It's that precious to Him. And He knows that's the root, that's the seat of His confidence. It's in the Word of the Lord. And I would take it that, you know, when He talks about, Lord, don't take the Word from me, or if He's thinking in those terms, obviously His focus is going to be on Him turning His back on the Word. That's the context from which we're supposed to understand this, is if I've gotten it right there. So we know that's real. That's a very real experience for many. So look at verse 49 as we begin here. And we read, and he starts with an interesting word. He says, remember the word to your servant, as he's crying out, as he's praying to the Lord. Remember the word to your servant. He's relying upon the Lord to take initiative, if you will, particularly in those times when he's not, you know, of himself being the type of seeker, if you will, or responder that he should be to what God is doing in his life. How many times do we do that? I mean, we do, ultimately. We trust the Lord, quite frankly, and for lack of better words, to make things happen in our spiritual life. Yeah, we want to be responsive. We want to be the initiator out of love, because we are working and walking in the fullness of God's Spirit. But let's face it, we don't always roll like that, do we? Sometimes we find ourselves at a point or at a time of weakness in our life. So what do? We drop back and we remember God's promises. We remember His Word, and we turn our eyes to Him. We're trusting Him. His word here, the Hebrew word for remember, is zekar, and it means to recognize or to make mention, to recount, or quite literally just to think on something. He knows he's not going to be taken out of the Lord's knowledge, that the Lord's not going to forget him. And when he's asking these things, it's not because he doesn't know, or necessarily because he's fearful of it. He's just saying, this is my heart. I don't want this to happen. And his experience has been that the Lord will not let go of him. So he needs the word of the Lord and the power of it in his life. The word remember, I understand, is used in Scripture almost all the times in a very, as Spurgeon says, in a tender way. The word is associated, if you will, with tenderness, and there are a number of examples, and I thought of three. The first one, where the words translated remember that came to my mind, was certainly the thief on the cross there, when he turns to Christ and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that certainly is a good example of that word remember being associated with tenderness, with compassion, and certainly to the nth degree there as it relates to saving faith and so forth. Or in Psalm 132, 1, where we read, remember, Lord, in David's behalf, all his afflictions, an unknown psalmist there, but one praying on behalf of another, acknowledging on behalf of another, saying, remember him, Lord, remember David in this case. Or from Jeremiah 15:15, I like this one. This is, we see a lot of Jeremiah pouring out his heart. He says, Lord, you understand. He acknowledges that up front, as if to say, only you understand. And then he says, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. Now, Jeremiah would do this a lot of times. We see his personality. Sometimes it's almost he comes to the table saying, look what I've done. Why is all this happening to me? In fact, we got a verse here in a little bit that'll bring that out. But that was just him, I think, sometime, well, definitely in his weakness. But the point is, he was trusting the Lord, and he wanted the Lord to remember him in his times of difficulty. We look up here in this verse also, verse 49, and he mentions here, he makes reference to the word, this word, or remember the word to your servant. Well, here he's not asking for anything new. Remember his experience. He knows the power of the word and how the word has worked in his life. So he's not asking for anything new, as he says, nor is he necessarily asking based on past incidents, but literally rather on the word itself. Now that's really the emphasis here. This is something that I wouldn't have the skill or ability to look at. This is determined by some expositor who's really understands like the Hebrew language and not just the context but the usage here. But it says, it would indicate that in the mind of the psalmist here, he's not saying this is true necessarily because of he's seen the word work. It's more than that. He's saying, no, it's because it is the word of God. Whether a prayer is being answered on my behalf or not, or whether I can point to a specific thing where the word has manifested itself. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like at a different level. He's come to know that the word of God is the word of God. It's not limited by his understanding or even his commitment to it. We understand the application there regarding obedience. He's just simply acknowledging the power and the supremacy of the word of God. And we don't have a hard time realizing, well, that's what's dear to him. That's what we've seen all along from him thus far as we've gone through 119. So this is the word of God has always been and always will be without any particular validation demand. Are we to that point where we understand that? The word is the word, whether I get it or not, whether I understand it or not. That's kind of what he's saying. We don't even have to believe the word for it to be what it is. Right? We don't. Or nobody does. It doesn't matter. It is the Lord who gives us grace wherewith we may obey. So the word of God is eternal. It will never pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle of the law. His word is forever settled in heaven. And the best we can do, we bring our experience before it. We trust it. We obey it. We see its work. But the wise person understands that, hey, if I do none of that, it doesn't change the word of God. They just understand that and have that realization. Verse 50 reads, he says, this is my comfort in my affliction. Talking again about the law and the word. And he says here that your word has revived me. So obviously here, this is experiential. This is what he's talking about. Because he knows what's happened in the past in his life. This word, it is my comfort and my affliction. Now this word affliction, this is the first time throughout 119 that this verse is used. But he'll use this word six more times. He'll talk about his affliction. And those verses in particular are quite revealing. And we'll just deal with those. I didn't want to deal with all of them here. We'll just deal with them when we get to them. But that's where his comfort rests. That's where it lies. The word and the truth of the word has never, ever failed him. Now, we talk about bringing comfort. Well, yeah, comfort, a Hebrew word. Nakam, however you want to pronounce it. And it literally means specifically, here it's often translated, it means like to breathe strongly. Okay, and I struggled. I thought, okay, now what does that have to do with the word comfort? Okay, but I think about that experience. Okay, a strong breath indicates not in terms of how it smells. I'm just talking about the strong breath, somebody breathing. It's an evidence of life, isn't it? A breath. Okay, and we see it used to represent different things in the Word. We talk about the Holy Spirit itself, but it's often translated that way. It's often related to sorrow, in that here, obviously, it's the overcomer of sorrow. It can be used different ways. It's also associated with probably what the specific meaning is here, and that is to console, okay, to comfort or to console, to be at ease, or even to repent. You'll see the word used in that fashion, as in, obviously, the link there being that repentance does indeed bring comfort. So word-wise, you would see it used there. So he's saying, this is my comfort in my affliction. This brings peace. This brings stability back to my life, the Word of God. And he knows that it is the truth of God's Word that has revived him. You know, when we're in difficulties, when we're experiencing a need for comfort, or indeed we're experiencing affliction, we do feel isolated, don't we? And it would take us a moment to kind of gather our thoughts and gather our experiences enough to say, if we walked with the Lord long enough or had difficulties and afflictions, it'd take a moment to be able to say, Lord, I've been through this before. I know what you're going to do. I'm going to trust you. And of course, that's a real process. But early on in a Christian life, you don't have that. You're literally left with believing the Word of God, not based on your own personal experience. Maybe you've seen something similar in someone else's life. But what God's doing in your life is to establish you, to establish me by way of experience. And he'll talk about that later on when he talks about affliction. He says, it's good that I was afflicted. It drove me to your commandments. It helped me to understand better who you were from an experiential standpoint. And as we always say, makes us very relational in regard to the Word, to the Holy Spirit, and of course on this side of the cross to the person of Christ himself. Comfort me. And he says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me. And I think I understood this right. He's talking here about an immediate experience of being revived. He's not necessarily looking back. It's more of a fresh kind of thing here. Not that it hadn't happened to him before, but he's saying your Word has revived me, as if it's a recent experience of his, perhaps something he's been praying through. Again, if Spurgeon is right, that this is David, and David is doing this massive account of his own life and own experiences, then we could see that. You know, if it's Daniel, my mind would go back to Daniel chapter 9 in the prayer there, where Daniel is praying, and he's praying because he's really upset about the fate of Israel and so forth, his people. But you'll notice throughout Daniel's prayer there, he's always presenting himself with Israel. He says, Lord, we have sinned. We have done this. He doesn't pray like he's over here somewhere praying for national Israel. No, he knows he's guilty as well in part. And he needs a revival, and indeed he has been revived, and he shares that as well from his experience. He could do the same with Ezra, if you would. So here he's talking about comfort, and later on in Psalm, it'd be 76 of 119 here, that verse, he says, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. Once again, the focus is upon the power of the word itself. Your word to your servant. Or in 82 of 119, he says, my eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? So it's almost like he's having an experience. Maybe he's been overcome by the difficulties, by this affliction, if you will. He's been devoid of comfort at some point. And he wants to experience that again. At least the psalmist, or as he'll say later in 82, as I just read, you know, bring it on, bring it back. Give me that word of God that's specific to my problem, my affliction, the difficulty that I'm going through right now. And that's a wonderful thing, because the longer you live and the longer you walk with Christ, you'll soon realize that he never, ever fails to provide in that regard. Never, ever. And I pray that that's your experience, that even now that you can recount experiences, difficulties, longings, the need for guidance, the need for direction, and he provided specifically, and again the emphasis here, is with his word, something from his word. How many times do we find that? Are we led to that? We go there, we see that, maybe we weren't even looking for it. The Holy Spirit has landed us right where we need to be in the word of God, and it becomes like a watershed moment for us. We know that God has heard our prayer. He's directed us through his word, to his word. He's done that. That's a wonderful thing. Job 6, verse 10, along this same line, where Job cries out, "But it is still my consolation," Job says, "and I rejoice," here it is, "in unsparing pain." Now think about this, "that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Now Job's experiences have left him at a point where he can't see himself departing from the word of the Lord or despairing. You know, God bless him, you know, when he was in the throes of his difficulties, and even his wife came forward, and you remember what the good advice she gave him, right? What did she say? "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Okay, well, that's kind of giving up on the process, isn't it? Job could look back and say, "You know, I've not done that. I've not denied the words of the Holy One." How would he be denying? He knows that the Lord's promised not to leave him. He knows that the Lord has only good for his desire. That's why he can say, when you get over to what, 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's what he had learned. Because of the word of God, not just experientially, but because of the truth of God's word. Romans 15:4, along this line again. "For whatever was written in earlier time," Paul writes, "was written for our instruction," talking about the word. He continues, "so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And you have it right there from a New Testament verse. The word of God, the scriptures, and the encouragement that comes from that gives us hope. And once again, not hope in terms of, "Well, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm hoping it'll be." No, it conveys a knowing. That is our hope. That sustains us. And the man whose hope comes from God, Spurgeon says, feels the life-giving power of the Word. This is part and parcel of our experience through trusting Christ. We experience that life-giving power of the Word. And he says, and he testifies, "This is my comfort." We know that because the quality of what God does in our heart and life solely through the power of his word is easily distinguished from that which the world can provide. Can you agree with that? We know how temporary, okay, how sparse the comfort of the world is. For instance, you need money and all of a sudden you get money and your focus is still on the money. Well, that can go away like that. That has really nothing to do with God's promise of provision in our life, because he can do it without that. We focus on the right things, if I made that clear. The word, he says, is my comfort. And your comfort has made me alive. Sometimes you see that use of the word alive as the word quicken. You'll see it a lot of times in the King James and New King James, to be made alive, made alive. In 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 3, or maybe just verse 3. I know if you go there and look when it comes to this issue of comfort, it would be verses 3 through 7. Just a few verses, what was that, 5 verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And Paul uses the word that's translated comfort 10 times in that section. That's a very important thing. He begins that letter there talking about comfort and then continues, as I said, using that 10 times. This is an important issue in our life. And it reminds us that God does want us to rest in Him, even amidst the difficulties of life, these afflictions that are referenced here by the psalmist. We're to have hope. We're to be encouraged. We're to know and be reminded of God's promises to us in our life. And the psalmist here, of course, is quite clear on that. And then again, Paul would use that and would address that to the nth degree to the church at Corinth right there in the very first portions of his letter, knowing no doubt that that's what that church needs at that point. Knowing and understand. Why am I saying that? Look, it's okay. It's okay to cry out for comfort. But comfort that would reestablish us, comfort that would leave us once again confident in the power, in the presence, in the promises of Christ. Not just something that keeps difficulty away from us, because that doesn't always happen. Remember we read a while ago, the one who was in pain, Job, but yet he was comforted because of the strength of God's word. That's significant. The pain was still there. The questions he had were still unanswered. In fact, if you're familiar with the book, he's not going to get all of his questions answered. What's he going to get? I am the Lord God. This is what I've said. Hang your hat on it, Job. Okay? You're not going to understand everything. And that was sufficient. And that will have to be sufficient for us. And we'd have to agree that that leaves room for real faith in our life, right? For real faith. So that's what he has. So again, the word revived is to be preserved, or literally to preserve me alive, or as I said, to quicken. And this is what he's relying upon. To quicken the heart is to cheer the whole person. Think about that. For the heart to be literally made alive, which includes all those things whereby we could describe it, the confidence, the peace, the, you know, being sustained and all that, to really be experiencing that regardless of what's happening in our life. That's what we want. Proverbs 17:22 would mention, it says, a joyful heart is a good medicine. You probably know that verse. And then he contrasts that. He says, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Well, be of good cheer. We can have a confident heart throughout. We can have that. We can be encouraged, again, with Job's example. We can have that even when there is difficulty, because we rest upon the strength of God's word and the power of His presence in our life, the promises that He's made to us. Jeremiah, and I alluded to this earlier, he cried out. He said, Lord, O Lord, You have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. That's from Jeremiah 27. And I look at his example there. What do you think of when you read that little excerpt from Jeremiah there? Or you think about, maybe, was it Elijah? Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. And now they're seeking me. They want to kill me. Oh, woe is me. And we really should never, ever be there. It may feel that way, but it certainly never true. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit gives us that here. So what happens? Does the Lord say, now He's pulled Jeremiah apart, He's given him a great task, a very difficult task, a task that's going to challenge him as he preaches to people who will, as he says here, they hate him. His name becomes a laughingstock. At one point, I don't have it marked, but at one point it says his name literally becomes a byword, like a cuss word. Jeremiah, because he's constantly standing before the people, talking to them about their sin, about pending judgment and so forth, and they're tired of hearing it. But in his faithfulness, that's what he's doing. and it's taking its toll on him. Well, the Lord doesn't back off and say, whoa, I picked the wrong person here. Bad example. Here you are whining and sniveling. No. God makes up the difference, does he not? It's a reminder. Like Shane said this morning, we don't bring anything to the game. It's solely the power of God's Word and the fullness in this dispensation, the fullness of God's Holy Spirit within us that makes us capable, that gives us the strength. So all honor and all glory goes to Him. The better we understand that, the more sound we are. The harder it is to, if you will, put us on our heels, so to speak. When we look at things through the perspective that God is faithful, and it's through His strength that He will accomplish His will. So to quicken the heart is to cheer the whole man. And we're thankful for that. Verse 51. The arrogant, the other side of the coin here, if you will, the arrogant utterly deride me. Now, we just finished this verse from Jeremiah here. And this is similar. The psalmist here has had this experience. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. He doesn't go back and necessarily say, no, I remember the experiences that I've had. He doesn't do that. He goes right to the point. I have not turned aside from your law. In other words, the difficulties of life, the difficulty of affliction hasn't shaken me in my faith, hasn't pulled me away from that. Now, that's not to say he doesn't experience what we would all experience to some degree in his flesh, but he has not abandoned the truth of God's Word. Now, let's face it, sometimes it can be quite demanding, can it not? Can it not? Particularly with family issues and so forth, when we have to say no enough, when we have to say no, not in my house, not in my house. Shared this Friday at community group. You may choose this or choose that apart from what you've been taught, right? You may be in a spot right now where you're unwilling to confess, to repent, okay? But when somebody wants to bring something into our house and settle down with it and expect to be recognized and accepted, maybe perhaps what, in the name of love or something, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to have that here, okay? That's hard. I've been there as a parent. I've raised two boys. They're 32 and 34 right now. God does His work through His Word, and we pray. Our greatest hope, our only hope, is to be faithful to the Word of God, that which will not change. Nobody says it's always going to be easy. It's not. And here, He says, I've not turned aside from your law. What put that in there? What puts it in us today? What am I talking about? That confidence in the Word of God. Is that something that we muster up, that we work up, that we do it intellectually? The more intellectually we know and understand about the various things of God's Word, well, to a degree that helps us, but that's not it. That's not it. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's the Lord awakening us, quickening us, making us alive, bringing us to a greater point of sanctification, if you will. That's getting all the old stuff out, getting the new stuff in, those things which hinder our understanding, which keep God from giving us more and more. If we're not operating, if we're not embracing what He has given us, I find that He's not going to give us more. He's not going to do that. And it's always for His honor, for His glory, for His purposes, not necessarily just for us and our need. No, higher view of God than of man. So that's what we're looking at. And you see, I trust how it's all so overlapped and interlaid.
On your last point, in verse 49, remembering the word, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope.
Yeah, He made it happen. Good point. He made it happen. That's a dependency there that it really defines too, if you just consider Israel and Israel's, you know, their disobedience and so forth. And he says many times, you know, but that's not going to keep me from being faithful to what I've done. That's not going to keep me, God, from establishing what I promised David. It's not. It's God who makes it happen in spite of us because of who he is. He will make it effective. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. Spurgeon's remark here, he says, and I like it, he said, it is paying too much honor to fools to yield half a point to them. And here, again, our context is being derided. He says here, the arrogant utterly deride me. In other words, that's all they do. They seek out opportunity to bring me down, to cast derision on me and what I'm saying, what I'm doing, the choices I make, the example of his life, perhaps, whatever. Spurgeon says it's important. And we know that. You have these experiences at work, I'm sure, where faith becomes an issue or where you can tell that someone is standing at a distance and yet they're looking. They want to see. It's almost as if it would be a great victory for them to see you fall or step down a little bit in your commitment, just one little bit. It'd give them just a little more reason in their mind to doubt everything you've been saying. You know what I'm saying? We have those experiences. It reminds us to trust in Christ, to be ready, and to be filled with the power of his presence, to not be worldly in our thinking or reliant or dependent upon, you know, worldly measures to get us through the day. No, life is much more than that. Would you not agree that in spite of the job itself, which we're supposed to do to our very best ability, and God will indeed bless through that, but the point is you're going to make contact with somebody today. You're going to have an impact on someone. You're going to influence someone one way or the other. You'll have influence on them. And this is the greatest thing. This is what God uses through the church, the body of Christ, to make an impact, to affect his purposes. He's just chosen to do that. And then, of course, obviously, he's going to have his end result. That's why we can read about a lot of it in the Revelation and so forth. He's going to have his end result. We're supposed to be fulfilling our role in that joyfully in doing what the Lord has prepared us to do. Remember, those works were ordained as well, or determined for the believer. We don't want to depart from the law of God, from the word of God. Job 23:11, he says, along this same line, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. And once again, even in his affliction, that is his comfort. He knows that ultimately, that will indeed prevail. And then as I shared from 13:15, he says, oh, even if it don't, if he does kill me, if what I'm experiencing right now, I'm slain, as he says, praise the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's a good barometer for us, isn't it? That's a good place for us to go and ask ourselves before the difficult time comes, before it's literally at our door, and we're once again in that position of relying upon the Lord and just having to focus intently on his provision. Can we say that? Can we say, whatever happens, I'm his. He knows best. Excuse me, I don't know what's on the tip of my tongue, but I can't stand it anymore. Sorry. I don't know what that is. At any rate, it will happen to us one day if we have conscience of it, our last moment. We may not have conscience of that last moment, but if we do, looking at the prospect of death should not be something, quite frankly, that we cannot embrace. Okay, I think of Paul's example. You know, I fought a good fight. I finished the course, the fight. I've kept the faith. and then he talks. But he talks about also there about the need to stay, you know, his desires to go and be with Christ, but the need for him to stay. Think about that. Think about that. That tug of war that's going on with him. And you can see clearly who he's serving. What would we be saying in that situation? If he knows, as Paul says, his life's about to be poured out like a drink offering, okay? And that's the picture, you know, liquid poured out on the ground, then it's dissipated, it's gone. It's a metaphor for death. He knows that's out there somewhere for him. And he knows he's been faithful, even with his difficulties. Remember, he had to get a thorn in the flesh because of his pride. He's been faithful. And yet, he's struggling between staying and being a light and being a preacher and seeing people come to Christ, having a desire at the whole of the same time to be with Christ. I thank God for that example. That's where we want to be. Would you agree with that? That's where we want to be. Psalm 44:18, our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated. They've not deviated from our way. That was from the sons of Korah. They understood that as well. Just staying the course, staying firm. Or as I say next here, standing firm. To not turn aside is literally that. The New Testament saying, as it does, and we'll read it here in a minute, Ephesians talks about standing firm, not turning aside from the promises of God's Word, but standing firm in that. So how do we stand firm now in the Word when we experience derision as well? Even if it's not an individual deriding us or individuals, but just the circumstances, the difficulties of life and so forth. And I pray that your mind would go to Ephesians chapter 6. We've got the lesson plan right here. We've got the book that lays it out for us. When you talk about standing firm in chapter 6 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put the emphasis where it needs to go. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You draw attention, do you not? You draw attention. You're the spiritual squeaky wheel, if you will. And all of a sudden, difficulties come because you're doing too much good. God's using you. You get the attention of the evil one. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul's laying it out, isn't he? The evil kingdom. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. And the emphasis there in that sentence is it is complete. And there's something there. The full armor is all you need. The full armor. Don't leave any portion unprotected would be a way of saying it. The full armor of God. So that, there's a result, so that you will be able to resist the evil day. And having done everything, here it is again, to stand firm. And you know them. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He says, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to what? Extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I love his imagery there. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is, what? We're back to square one. The Word of God. Isn't it interesting to see that without knowing all this, without even being familiar as the psalmist would have been, not obviously didn't have the New Testament, to say the least, but yet his understanding, through the law of God, through the Word of God, he gets this. He gets it. How wonderful it must have been when he opened his eyes in heaven, and now, by the grace of God, he can see this and experience this fully. I don't know, it's interesting to be able, think of all these Old Testament saints that passed. What is their experience? I mean, can you imagine what a joy that would be in heaven when they say, man, just with the understanding that I had and with the experiences that I had no idea that all of this was going to happen, that God was going to accomplish it through this. We understood the sacrifice that only God could pay the sin debt. They understood that. But then to see what has happened, just what do? They just put their face to the ground and praise Him, probably still praising Him from the first time they found themselves in His presence. It's very real. It's a very real thing, a very real experience. That's a wonderful thing. We can do the same thing today on this side, Pentecost and the resurrection and all that. There's more to come. There's more to come. We don't understand everything. Scripture's clear about that. But we know this, God is going to have His way, and everything that He says is going to transpire, will indeed transpire at the nanosecond, in history, until He's done, until He is finished. And we're privileged to be a part of that on the right side of eternity if we know and believe Him and if we've trusted Him. He will do that. He is going to do it. He's doing it now. And really, with that knowledge, we live and we understand those things like they've already happened. That's the way the Bible speaks of them. Verse 52, I have remembered... The words used again, I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself. And he uses that word comfort again. And I'm not going to say a lot about this verse. It's just really a restating. But here it's just a testimony of the comforting power again of God's word. This is something he's not, doesn't want to be distanced from. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 17, reads, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, and to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. And the writer of there certainly understood it. So we'll move to verse 53. And here's a good one. Now he says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Well, you look at this and perhaps your immediate understanding is this, your mind probably went to what? Righteous indignation, okay? And I think that's an element here, but it's a little more than that as well. The word here is a hyphenated Hebrew word which literally means to glow, okay? To glow, as in the red face kind of glow. There's another word, I don't remember it now, we've looked at it before, that has to do with anger. And it talks about literally, it was a word that meant the face is getting red, okay? And here, similarly, it's talking about glowing, or as Zodiates puts it, he says it relates to what he calls a wind of anger. This thing that comes through a person, okay, almost suddenly. Once again, wind, like we were talking about earlier, breathing, the breath. And it's something that's consuming. It's a very definite power, if you will, an experience. But really, I understand the best word for this section right here, burning indignation, is really the word horror, okay, as if to be shocked over something that's perceived as being just really terrible, okay? In fact, that's what you have. I don't know. I don't think anybody probably has a King James in here, but I think it says horror. Look, I didn't mark it. I just remember reading it. So that's what you have. So this is his experience as he looks around, and he says horror, if you will, has seized him because of the wicked who forsake your law. What's so horrible about that? What understanding did the psalmist have about those who trample, if you will, trample upon the law of God and identify themselves as wicked? And well, let me help you with that too. The word wicked here, the Hebrew word, it means to be morally wrong, literally to be a bad person by moral standards, guilty, condemned, ungodly, used of a man that did morally wrong. That's what he's talking about here. And yet he says when he sees this and he looks upon the individual, he's horrified. And I want you to think about that word over the indignation, okay? The righteous indignation. Think about that. He's horrified. So to be horrified over that, what's he thinking about? What's on his mind? Is he just horrified at the injustice it does to God's word or the personage of God? I don't think that's it. What's he horrified at? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So his knowledge of God, the goodness of God in his own life, and this is what I want you to see here, has not caused him to focus away from the needs of others. He knows where these people are going to wind up, and you get the sense that even as he's talking to them, he's not so much now concerned about the derision that's coming to him. It's the fact that they've discounted the word of God. They step away from that. They act as if it does not exist. It's like those people we said last time that Paul talked about that you find in the Old Testament as well. It says there was no fear of God before their eyes. And he knows what's going to happen there. He's mindful of that. That to me is interesting. That helps us to see a little deeper into the heart of the psalmist here, who's recounting here his experiences, whether they're immediate or over the past, really makes no never mind. The important thing here is that as he's dealt, who else would we be dealing with? Is we're out here in the world and we're working, we're submitting ourselves to be that salt and that light. Well, Jesus himself said, the righteous don't need, okay, the sick. It's the sick who need the physician, right? That's where we're going to find ourselves. That's the people whom God is going to bring across our path. Not just the folks who are like we are, that encourage us, as wonderful as all that is, and the Bible encourages that. We're to surround ourselves with people like that for encouragement. The fellowship of the church is to be loved and protected. That's why we have to be careful about how we think and what we say and the words that we use. We need that. But the church is to be a light. Again, I say, it's to be that salt individually, you and I together. That's what our life is about. We talk about spending your life or investing your life, maybe is better for us to say. That's how it's measured. Not how many mountaintop experiences we have in this life. God will supply those as needed. He took a long time in supplying them to Jeremiah. But for the person who finds themselves focused upon the purity and the power of God's Word, that becomes our daily experience, even in the midst of difficulty. Not something that's going to happen necessarily later on because of our faithfulness. No, right then, God will provide His strength and His power. We talk about righteous indignation, though, and we see it throughout. And there's an element of that here. I just don't think it's the primary thing. It's not the primary point here based on my reading and understanding of it. But think about like Moses. If you want to talk about righteous indignation, oh, of course, over in Exodus 32, it came about, it says there, as soon as Moses came near the camp, having come down, that he saw the calf, the golden calf, and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them on the foot of the mountain. That's righteous indignation. Can you imagine? Or Ezra, after hearing of the people's intermarriage with the pagan peoples, Ezra said, when I heard about this matter, I love it. He said, I tore my garments and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, And I sat appalled until the evening offering. That's Ezra 9, 3 and 4. Righteous indignation. And I didn't go back and recount Nehemiah here on the same topic, word for word. But I just wanted to note, it's interesting that Nehemiah says that when he responded to these sinful people who'd sinned in this regard, you might find it interesting that he didn't pull out his hair, but he pulled out their hair. That's what Scripture says anyway, okay? Nehemiah 13:25. Righteous indignation. And there it was just simply doing something that God had said not to do. That's the emphasis. In that case, don't marry into these pagan peoples. Don't give your sons and your daughters. Don't start thinking in terms of good business deals and all that and being, you know, do what the Lord has said to do. And there are many things that he did for Israel that the sole purpose was to bring them out and let them be separate and let them be seen by other countries, other peoples, pagan peoples, as separate, as different. You got all the food restrictions and different things and finding their worship and so forth. We're to be a peculiar people still, are we not? Or are we to be homogenized into the world so that they look at our life and they can't see anything really any different, just what you say you believe, but in the spirit of whatever diversity or whatever, not upsetting someone, we just kind of hold our strong opinions to ourselves, even though they do represent the Word of God, and even though they are spoken in love. We're just not going to speak that level of truth into somebody's life because it might ruffle their feathers. We're to be different for a purpose. We live for different reasons. We serve for different reasons. God has laid those out for us. We'll get to verse 158 in our study in Psalm 119 eventually. And there, this same psalmist will say, he'll say, I behold the treacherous and I loathe them because they do not keep your word. That's not to say he's lost his love, if you will, or his understanding of his place and living right and speaking right. He thinks of it, just the awesome waste of it. And as Darren shared a moment ago, the payday someday that's going to follow those individuals. Spurgeon captures the heart of the psalmist, and I copied this out from Treasury of David. He says, he saw them utterly turning away from the law of God. And this is just in reference to verse 53 here. Turning away from the law of God and leaving it as a path forsaken and overgrown from want of traffic. And this forsaking of the law filled him with the most painful emotions. He was astonished at their wickedness. He was stunned by their presumption. He was alarmed by the expectation of their sudden overthrow. He was amazed by the terror of their certain doom. And there you have it. We often look upon others with that kind of heart, with that kind of understanding, knowing, hey, fully, friend, you better right the ship, okay? You better get it straight because you're just stepping off into something that's so much deeper than you could ever know. So knowing all this, we ask the question, do we still love the sinner? We see evidence here with the psalmist. Certainly he does. We know that we should do that. We can do that without making any allowances for wickedness, for not holding in jeopardy anything that the Word says by the way we support it or lay it out to someone else. You follow what I'm saying? Just give it to them straight and explain the wickedness, the deception, if you will, of sin. Boy, when you start talking about deception to a person in sin, that strikes up that old line of pride, doesn't it? Oh, I haven't been duped. I'm not overcome by something. I'm not weak. Okay, that's where they go. Yeah, you are. But it must be the Word of God that shows them that. You'll just take them, you just make them matter, I guess. Let the Word of God do its work, and it will do its work. Your statutes, in verse 54, are my songs. They're my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Well, once again, he's saying a lot here. With the statutes being the songs, God's word is not a burden. It's not a labor to him. God's word is the source of comfort and joy. These whole psalms are to be sung. We've already studied that and understand that. They're rightly the songs of our joy and comfort. The word is his constant sustainer, his constant deliverer. This is what he exalts, the word of God. You know, he'll say, as you're most familiar with, or he said rather in verse 11, he said, your word is what I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. He knows the power of that. Later on in 105 of this psalm, he'll say, that word, your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. Two verses that we're most familiar with, I think, from Psalm 119. This is his experience. The wicked shun the law, and the righteous sing about it, Spurgeon says. The law, the word of God, because they know the strength in it. They know what it represents. This word house, a Hebrew word, has a lot of different applications. The word could be used a number of different ways. Most often it refers to the family, if you see it rendered as a person talking about their family, my house is to say my family or my court. Or even sometimes more specifically, it's talking about the place where you were born, my house, in their culture and understanding, based on the context, could be a reference to the place where they were born. That's what they're talking about. My house is, you know, that which was established, where I was born. It's a big deal in the Jewish economy, of course. Even at some level, it could refer to a daughter. So when you talk about how the word is used in a wide range of applications, you could have that. It'd be hard to sit up, I guess, now talking about your daughter, referring to your daughter as my house. Or if you, maybe in terms of if somebody had abused your daughter, or maybe even your wife, and you say, you've brought shame on my house. Okay, you're talking about, you're referencing that individual, but you're using that word. Linguistics. These people who study this get this, okay? And then you, as far as how it's understood and applied in a particular verse, always, as we say, context is key. You have to go look at that. And I look at those who look at it. So that's what he states here. And then this issue about it being a pilgrimage indeed says a lot, doesn't it? We can have a house, a home. We can have a job. We can have all kinds of things, I guess, that the Lord has blessed us with, but anytime we're talking about things in this world or the experiences of this life, the material things, rest assured, be sobered up by this particular fact that every single thing you have right now will be somebody else's one day, okay? It will be. Now, there's some joy and privilege in being able to pass on things to others, your children, you killed your grandkids, your kids. That's a wonderful thing. But those things will definitely be someone else's one day. They're important to us for different reasons. The pilgrimage, our walk, if you will, our life here, or as the word is rendered, a temporary abode, a dwelling, as it would relate to a stranger, a person who's on a sojourn or whatever. We need to see ourselves that way. And this is the way the psalmist sees himself. He's passing through, right? That'd be the easy way to say it. He's passing through this life, a life for which he'll give an account for, and he's able to sing, he's able to take these laws, these things which the wicked person or the person apart from God would consider to be just strictures in their life, things that prohibit them from fulfilling the things that they want. He takes these things and he sings about them because he's discovered the power of them. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. There's no doubt about where his heart lies. Other scriptures, other psalms, other portions talking about being a stranger in this earth. In Psalm 119, back in 19, we read, he said, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Since our songs are so very different for those of the proud. Spurgeon says, he says, we may expect to join a very different choir at the last and sing in a place far removed from their abode. And I love that little tidbit from Spurgeon there, because he's saying, look, whatever's important to you, whatever your joy is, the source of your joy, that which makes you sing, if it's genuine, if it's focused upon the things of God, particularly the Word of God, and he uses the metaphor, he says, you're going to be singing in a different choir one day than these other people are, and you're going to be a long way from them. It's another way of saying we experience the joy of the Lord right now. We experience in some degree the goodness of our eternal destination right now. We don't have to wait until we've put off this flesh and we're in the presence of God. We experience that right now. And more so than these Old Testament types, I'm convinced, fullness of the Holy Spirit, fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, fullness of the Word of God complete that we have, we don't have an excuse. We do not have an excuse. There's a song, he says. I thought of a song. Some of you will know it. I'll date myself here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passer through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels, what beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Good song. Good old gospel song. But really it reflects the heart of a person. Indeed, a person whose heart has been changed. Maybe even a person who's had the worldly experience. They've tried living in the world, through the world, competing in this world for worldly reasons. But because they've been made new, because the power of the Holy Spirit does rest upon them, the trueness of their heart is directed toward God, and they're not at home anymore, like we were sharing with Paul about Paul earlier. They don't feel at home anymore. Do you ever have an experience when you're at home by yourself? You may have some Christian music on or something, but you found that time of contemplation and meditation, which we all need, on the Word of God, and we literally become homesick for heaven. We begin thinking about just kind of taking a moment to reprioritize and get things put in their right place to help us think rightly about where we are and how we're spending our time and the things that we're anxious about, which we shouldn't be. And we're reminded of a truth that we're going to leave this one day and we're going to be with him. So we focus on this house and on this pilgrimage, but with right thinking, with the right frame of mind. The Pharaoh of Egypt said to Jacob when Joseph brought them all in, you know, after he'd revealed himself, the Pharaoh said to him, he said, how many years have you lived, Jacob? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, is what he said. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. I thought about him, and I thought about the scripture we'd already looked at from Jeremiah. I mean, we have a tendency in our flesh to look upon this life and to evaluate it solely from its difficulties. We don't need to do that. We don't have to do that. There's more to it. And of course, he didn't see things clearly. Jacob didn't. He struggled with things, even as Israel. He didn't see it clearly, but God accomplished his purposes through him, and he was faithful. And then lastly, a New Testament verse that reminds us from the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 in Hebrews. We read, but as it is, they desire, those people in the Hall of Faith, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what he's done. And in back before that, that was verse 16. In verse 13, he actually says that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Talking about those people who demonstrated their faith. You know, you're familiar with Hebrews 11. They saw it differently. He says, clearly, they, by their life, by their pilgrimage, they demonstrated that they seek a city. They're looking for something different. They know that it's there for them. You and I need to remember that from time to time, along with the fact that God does provide a rest for his people, as it says in Hebrews, in this life. We have something that's laid up for us that we know and we receive it by faith, and it will indeed be ours. We're focused on something else. As he would say also, look on Jesus, focus upon him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 55, O Lord, remember, or Lord, I remember, the third time he's used that word, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. I remember. Again, in verse 52, he remembered God's ordinances, if you flip back. Now he remembers God's name. Perhaps the psalmist, in the stillness of the night, you know, the serenity, the tranquility of the night, maybe he's having one of those experiences where he's thinking, he's pondering, as we said, he's meditating, maybe even on the attributes of God. Not just on what God has done in his life, but what he's discovered about God. In community group right now, we're doing knowing God, knowing him. Not just knowing what you can get from him, but knowing him. Perhaps this was his experience. Once again, he was equated with his absolute holiness. And the three O's is omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. All those things that are all about him, his aseity, his self-existence, that is to say, his immutableness, the fact that he is absolutely unchanging over time. He's eternal. He's sovereign. Do we find rest in that when we know that he is our Father? That we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and I emphasize Lord, the one to whom all judgment has been committed, the one who's provided through obedience to God the Father, he's provided that mercy and that grace for us, the forgiveness of sins, the payment, the propitiation, the satisfaction for Almighty God. That's what he does. That's what he has done for us. That word keep there when he says, and I keep your law, that word is a very strong word. We've seen it before. I know it's popped up two or three times in my teachings here, the word shamar, and it means to hedge about with thorns. It's the idea of protecting or guarding something. When he says, oh Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law, again, protecting the word of God. I think the emphasis here he's talking about in keeping it in its right place in his heart would be the emphasis. To take heed to that, to mark it, to look narrowly at it, to focus upon it for the purpose of preserving it. That's a very strong word there that's used. And obviously that says reams about what he's actually focused on and what is important to him. This is why we have expository preaching. This is why we have another hour of Bible study. This is why we have discipleship training and the conferences that we're doing. This is why we go and attend others. This is why we follow what the Word says about sitting down with your children and teaching them this, making decisions, life decisions, based upon the Word of God. People of the Word, like those Bereans, right? Get in there and study it, understand it. Let it bloom in your life. Let's move to the last verse, verse 56. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Now, obviously here, he's talking about something that has transpired, something that he's experiencing. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Actually, the best word there I understand is the word because I observe your precepts, which focuses upon the provision of God's Word. When we obey it, when we study it, that's what he's saying. That is the King James rendering there, if you look at it. But it's the most accurate, I understand. This has become mine. The message here is again simple but yet profound, a clear reminder to the casual reader of Scripture and to the studier as well that the Word of God is not and cannot be claimed as dear to a person until what? Until it is obeyed. It's obeyed. It's believed. It's embraced to the point that moves us to acceptance and action. Not just mental assent, as we like to say. We're familiar with that example. But one of the heart. One that's manifested in the life, in the words, and the actions. Literally, the way that we think. He said, I observed your precepts. He's going to say that again in 69. He's going to say it in 100, verse 100. A similar verse before that. But he observes the precepts, and they become his possession. God allows that. The precious Word of God. It is to be proclaimed, and it is to be protected by us. That's what we do. And I hadn't prepared to do this, but that makes me want to turn to that little study sheet. I shared it the other day when we were talking about real salvation. At the bottom of that listing, yeah, genuine saving faith in your MacArthur Study Bible. If you look down at Roman numeral 3, he talks about the conduct of the gospel, the word, if you will. We're to proclaim it. We are to defend it. We're to demonstrate it. We're to share it. We're to suffer for it. We're not to hinder it. We're not to be ashamed of it. We are to preach it. And he lists the scriptures for all of these. We are to be empowered by it, and we are to guard it. In the MacArthur Study Bible, it's the very first page after Revelation. Yeah. If it's not the very first one, it might be the second one. You see it?
Yes.
Okay. A good reference. I like that. I like that reference there. So that's what we have. We must embrace it. It must be our own. It must have its word. It is, remember, Jesus is the Word made flesh, and it's that incorruptible seed, as Peter says, in our life that starts, that begins the new life. And it's ours forever. Our sanctification continues to hinge on that. I end with Spurgeon, who said, how can we defy ridicule, like this man did, if we are living inconsistently? Once again, he rightly goes to the life, the references about the pilgrimage and so forth. How can we defy ridicule if we're living inconsistently? Don't make an occasion, you know. Don't do that. And then lastly, how can we comfortably remember, the word remember was used 3 times in these 8 verses, how can we comfortably remember the name of the Lord if we live carelessly? Can't do it. Lord, we